Well, our theme this morning is one that deals with an issue that we all are going to be faced with at some point. Forgive one another. And to launch us into today's message on forgiveness, I want to share with you one of my favorite stories. It comes from a book by Jay Adams called Christian Living in the Home. It's the story of a couple by the name of Sue and Wilbur, who came in for counseling. And as they entered the office and took their places, she sat before the counselor with her arms defiantly folded, while her husband, Wilbur, was nervously shifting from side to side. And the counselor could tell what it was going to be like before either said a word. And Sue opened the conversation from her side of the desk with these words. She said, "I'm here because my physician sent me. He said there's nothing physically wrong with me. He said I'm getting an ulcer, but not from any physical cause." All the while, her husband sat there, cowering. Sue then reached down into what looked like a shopping bag, it was actually her purse, and pulled out a manuscript that was at least 1 inch thick on 8.5 by 11 inch paper, single-spaced, typewritten on both sides. She slapped it down on the counselor's desk and she said, "There's why I'm getting an ulcer." And the counselor's opening words were simply, "You know, is that a fact?" And then he took a look at it. And he couldn't have read it in a month, even if he cared to, but as he spot-checked through it, flipping along through the pages, he immediately saw what it was. It turned out to be a 13-year record of wrongs that her husband had done to her. They were all listed. They were all cataloged. Now, what would you have said to her? Well, the counselor looked at her and said this, "Sue, it's been a long time since I met anyone as resentful as you." She was taken aback at his comment, and Wilbur sat up a little straighter. The counselor continued, "This is not only a record of what your husband has done to you." Jay Adams says, incidentally, subsequent counseling sessions revealed that it was a very accurate record. But he went on to say, "This is also a record of what you've done about it. This is a record of your sin against your husband, your sin against God, and your sin against your own body. It's a record that you cannot deny. You put it down there yourself in black and white. The record of bitterness shows that your attitude has been the exact opposite of 1 Corinthians 13, where the Bible says love does not keep a record of wrongs suffered." And in his book, Jay Adams went on to explain his reason for sharing the story about Sue and Wilbur. His point was that there was no basis for dealing with the problems in their marriage until Sue faced her sin of lack of forgiveness. Now, Wilbur certainly had to change the wrong things that he was doing to his wife, but on the other hand, she had to change the wrong way she had chosen to respond to the wrong things he was doing to her. So both Sue and Wilbur had to honestly face his or her problem before the marriage could begin to make progress. That's always how it is, isn't it? And I share this story with you as we begin to ask you the key question that's raised in their story. It's really the identical question that Simon Peter asked Jesus on one occasion. And here was his question: "Lord, you know, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times?" Now, so you can better understand Peter's question, we need to know that the Jewish rabbis at that particular time in Jesus' day had a teaching which said that a man must forgive his brother three times. And they based this on their flawed belief that God's forgiveness only extends to three offenses, and then he punishes the sinner on the fourth. So Peter was taking the popular teaching of the day, he was multiplying it by two, and then throwing in one more for good measure. And it's likely that he was thinking to himself that he was being especially generous when he said, seven times? But Jesus' response to Peter was both shocking and unforgettable to Peter and to all who heard it, and it continues to be this way to us today. Jesus said unto him, I do not say unto you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You do the math. You know, that's 490 times that you forgive your brother. We forgive our brothers. But when you look more carefully into what Jesus was saying there, that's just his way of saying that our forgiveness to each other is really to be unlimited. And so to drive his point home even further, Jesus went on to tell the story of a king who decided to settle accounts with his servants. And he found this one servant who owed him the incredible sum of 10,000 talents. Now, in dollars, that would be roughly $10 million. To understand Jesus' point, we need to see that he was using, in his illustration, in his story, he was using an impossible sum of money. For example, the annual taxes at that time for the Roman province of Judea, Idumea, Samaria, Galilee, and Perea, all put together, combined, was only $800,000. So when Jesus said this servant owed the incredible sum of, basically in dollars, you know, $10 million, he's exaggerating the point, and for this reason, that is our debt to God. It's so great that it can never, under any circumstances, be paid back any more than a servant working for a few cents a day could pay back a debt of $10 million. So that's Jesus' point here in telling the story. But his story continues. He explained how his servant fell on his knees before the king and he begged for mercy. And what is interesting is that he asked for a particular kind of mercy. The Greek word that he uses always means in the New Testament an extension of time or a delay. Now think about it. This servant owing this incredible amount was saying, Lord, you know, really all I need is for you to be patient with me and I will pay back you everything. Just give me a little more time just to extend the promissory note for a little longer. Well, Jesus went on to explain that the king did not grant his servant an extension. But rather, he did something far more gracious. Instead of granting him more time, he gave his servant what is better referred to as grace, because he forgave the servant's debt. He completely canceled it. In other words, the way we would say it, he tore up the promissory note, saying, you don't owe me anything. But Jesus' story is not finished, as you know, from Matthew 18, because this same servant who had just been forgiven this incredible sum, his entire debt of $10 million, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii in dollars, basically kind of a measly 20 bucks. And the servant asked his fellow servant to be patient with him, to give him more time, and he would repay. Now, the sad part of Jesus' story is that the servant who had been forgiven this incredible sum of money, completely released from his debt, would not even grant his fellow servant an extension. He wouldn't even delay, you know, 20 bucks and say, you can pay me, I'll give you more time. Instead, he had him thrown into the debtor's prison until he would pay what was owed. Now, as you remember the story, the king heard about what had happened, and he called the unforgiving servant before him. And here are his words. He said, you wicked slave, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Shouldn't you have just forgiven him like I forgave you? Now, how would you answer that? What would you say? Wouldn't we all say yes to Jesus' quest? Well, surely. I mean, you were forgiven this amount. It only makes sense then that you would forgive somebody who didn't owe you anything anywhere close to that. Well, the only problem with forgiveness is what C.S. Lewis wisely communicated on one occasion. His comment was, everybody thinks forgiveness is such a wonderful and lovely idea. That is, until we're faced with someone who has wronged or hurt us and needs our forgiveness. Great idea, but when you're the one hurt, deeply hurt, then it's another story, isn't it? But in Jesus' story, he goes on to make an even stronger point, one that makes us feel somewhat uncomfortable. In fact, it's an answer that's really difficult to wrap our minds around, because here's what Jesus went on to say. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed him. But then look at these words. My heavenly Father will also do the same for you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That was in the Psalms. I'd say Selah. Pause. Think about that. Reflect deeply on that. The only hint of good news in this is that he was not handed over to the executioners. He was handed over to the torturers. This would indicate severe discipline, but likely not death. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus told this story and gave this important teaching on forgiveness in response to Peter's question about how many times he should forgive his brother when he sinned against him. It's interesting how history reveals. I like to kind of hear the rest of the story about something. You know, it's interesting how history reveals that Peter learned the lesson that Jesus was intending to teach. If we had been a contemporary of Simon Peter and, say, known him 25, 30, 40 years later, say, Simon, you know, what did you learn out of that situation there and that story that Jesus told when he responded to your question? I believe this would be his answer. I think he would say, above all, you know, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter had learned that we're to forgive far more than 3 times or 7 times or even 490 times. We are to so fervently love one another that we cover, as Peter describes them, a multitude of sins. The word that Peter uses here for multitude is the same word that's used in Hebrews 11, where it talks about Abraham's descendants being like the stars in the heavens or the sand upon the seashore. So a multitude would be a lot, wouldn't it? An unlimited amount of forgiveness. So that is what our love is to express in that way. Now, at various times within our lives, perhaps some of you are right in the middle of it this morning, each one of us is going to be faced with the question of whether or not we will forgive someone who has deeply hurt us or wronged us. Some of us, as I said, may be facing that this morning. And it's good to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18, earlier part of that same chapter. It is inevitable, but that offenses, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks are going to come. It's inevitable that you're going to be hurt. How we respond when we are hurt and offended will reveal a great deal about our faith, whether or not we really are a Christian, certainly about our character and our relationship with God. How we respond will also greatly impact our physical health, our spiritual health, our emotional health, and certainly just our relational health with other people as we journey through life. So in Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13 are two key verses for the morning. The Apostle Paul is clear about the biblical principle, and the biblical principle is that we are to forgive others, forgive one another, even as the Lord has forgiven us. So how great is God's forgiveness of you? How complete, how thorough is that? How gracious is that? Well, just in the same way that you have been forgiven and I have been forgiven, this is the way we then are to extend forgiveness to one another. Actually, the relational principle in Scripture is significantly broader than that, and that is that however the Lord has treated us, whether it's love, whether it's forgiveness, whether it's grace, whether it's mercy, whatever it may be, we're to treat other people and give to other people the same kind of thing that the Lord has given to us. Freely you've received, freely we give. But our focus this morning is forgiveness, and so I want us to look at it in two ways. First, by examining the destructive consequences of failing to forgive, but then also the rewarding results of forgiving. So we begin with the destructive consequences of failing to forgive, and the first is this. A failure to forgive creates a barrier in our relationship with God. Now, to be honest, I mean, if we were to be honest this morning, every one of us would say, you know, if we're Christians, if we truly are Christians, we'd like to say, I don't enjoy having a barrier, a cloud, or a block in any way in my relationship with God. But when we nurse and when we harbor our hurts instead of forgiving those who have hurt us, this is what happens. It's interesting that just before Paul reaches the point in his letter to the Ephesians where he instructs us to forgive one another, he gives this admonition: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, when you think about grieving the Holy Spirit, any act of disobedience on our part to the Word will grieve the Holy Spirit. And so a failure to forgive someone is certainly an act of disobedience. So our unwillingness to forgive, if that's where we are, if we're going to harbor that hurt and that resentment, that's certainly an act of disobedience, and that's going to create, you know, a block and hinder our growth, really, until we confess our sin and deal with it in the way that Scripture instructs. But in addition to this major truth that we're to forgive because God has forgiven us, one of the primary reasons we give, and this goes back to our whole series on fellowship, is that God's intent is for us to have healthy relationships with one another within the church. He wants us to be able to live together and serve together in unity and harmony. He wants there to be mutual love, mutual acceptance, and certainly mutual forgiveness. It's also important to see that the relational instructions that we find in the epistles, they're always rooted in the instruction that Jesus gave about relationships during his ministry here among us. Whatever the relational instruction is in the epistles, if you go back and say, what did Jesus teach along these lines? You'll see that what you see in the epistles grows out of what Jesus said about this. And here's one example. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. Now get this. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now when you think about that particular point, Jesus is teaching us that doing what is necessary to have a right relationship with our brother or sister is more important, really a higher priority than participating in an act of worship. You might say, well, I got to go to worship. Well, Jesus said, first you go and you be reconciled to your brother. And whether this means seeking forgiveness when we have hurt someone or granting forgiveness when they have hurt us, the important thing, according to this passage, is that our goal is to seek to make things right when a relationship was broken. Somebody has suggested, you know, about this verse from Matthew 5, that if we were to follow this next Sunday, there might not be anybody in church. Well, not going to be anybody in church next Sunday anyway. Here in this building, we're going to be out at the park. But just how much of a priority do you put on keeping right relationships, keeping short accounts in your relationships with people? But then a second point is this. A failure to forgive puts us in a more vulnerable position to Satan's attacks. Again, in this same chapter, in the earlier part of the relational section of Ephesians, where Paul instructs us to forgive each other as Christ, God in Christ has forgiven us, he makes this point. You remember this? Be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So the Bible is clear that difficult relational challenges are going to come. We've established that. There are times when we're even going to get angry. But this verse makes it clear that anger does not have to lead to sin. The principle is, as I said just a minute ago, keep short accounts. Deal with it immediately. Deal with it quickly. To not let the sun go down on our wrath, to work things through quickly so reconciliation can occur. Sue, the lady in Jay Adams' story with her 8.5 by 11 notebook, single space, typewritten on both sides of wrongs that her husband did to her, let far more than one sunset go down on her wrath, didn't she? She allowed 13 years of sunsets to go down on her lack of forgiveness of her husband. Over the years, I've seen many people who've done essentially the same thing. Like this one man said, the big problem with my wife is that she gets so historical. And he said, you mean hysterical? No, I mean historical. She says, don't you remember when you did this? And you know, she keeps records. Well, a lot of us can do that. We bring up the past. And our lack of forgiveness soon turns to resentment, and resentment very soon can easily turn into bitterness. But Paul's point here, if we don't deal with our anger quickly and continue to have an unforgiving spirit, what happens is, look at those words, we give the devil an opportunity. E.M. Bounds, in his book, Winning the Invisible War, makes this observation. He said, an unforgiving spirit is not only Satan's widest door to our heart, but it is his strongest invitation and warmest welcome. When we fail to forgive, it's as if we're putting a welcome mat out to him, saying, come on in, Satan, I give you permission to work in a destructive way in my life. I mean, that's very biblical, isn't it? To see that if we don't forgive, we give the devil an opportunity he might not have otherwise. Like someone said, if we give Satan a toehold, he won't be satisfied until he gets a foothold. And before long, he's going to want a stronghold. And then you got 13 years worth of unforgiveness in your life. But then thirdly, a failure to forgive can have a devastating effect on our physical health. Again, this was Sue's problem in the story that I told from Jay Adams, and she knew it because as she placed her notebook of wrongs against her husband down on the counselor's desk, she said, this is why I'm getting an ulcer. And my doctor says there's no physical cause for it. I don't know if you've ever heard of Steve and Annie Chapman. They're a couple from West Virginia who for years have been writing and singing songs about marriage and family relationships. Years ago, we had them for a Valentine's banquet when I was a pastor in Texas, in Tyler, Texas, and many years ago. And because I'm from Eastern Kentucky and he was from the hills of West Virginia, we hit it off. We just had a good time visiting together. And one of their songs, based on a true story, is about two children who grew up in an abusive home. In fact, the name of the song is simply Two Children. And I want you to look with me at the words. Two children, a brother and a sister, born to a father who was a slave to wine. They do remember their younger years of sorrow, how their daddy used to hurt them time after time. I wondered what could make the difference in the two of them. Both had reasons to be bitter, yet one was so sweet. How could one live in peace and not the other? Not long ago, the answer came to me. I saw the brother at his daddy's grave, placing flowers there. His eyes were filled with tears. He said, Daddy, once again, I do forgive you for the way you made us suffer through the years. I can see now how the two could be so different, how their hearts turned out like day and night. He lives in peace up in Ohio. She was full of hate until the day she died. Yes, they live in peace up in Ohio. She was bitter till the day she died. A bitter heart was the reason that she died. As I heard Annie Chapman tell the story behind that song, as I said, a true story, she explained that the daughter's reason for bitterness was not that the father hurt her worse than he did her brother. Rather, her bitterness came from seeing that just the way her father had hurt her brother, and she not only had her offense, but she took up his offense as well, which is what happens many times. And she went to the grave, never having forgiven her father. Sadly, many people do the same thing today. One of the clearest verses related to this whole issue here of how failing to forgive can have a devastating effect on our physical health is this verse from Hebrews 12:15 from the Phillips. Phillips, I think, is it's a paraphrase, but it's a very scholarly paraphrase. Phillips knew the Greek, and it's a very scholarly paraphrase. And here's what he says: see to it that none of you fails to respond to the grace that God gives, lest there should spring up in you a root of bitterness that not only destroys you, but also poisons the life of many others. I mean, isn't that what bitterness does? It just eats away on the inside at us, but the people who are around us suffer as well. It just has that kind of an effect on them also. So the point of this verse really is that God's grace is available. And so this son in Stephen Annie Chapman's song found that. He forgave and he found that grace, and as a result, he lives in peace. And his sister did not. She took it to the grave with her. So we're saying, first of all, that Failing to forgive blocks our relationship with God. Secondly, it provides Satan with an opportunity in our lives, but it also, thirdly, leads to resentment and bitterness and can have a devastating effect on our physical health. But fourthly, a failure to forgive blocks our fellowship with the one who offended us and with other believers as well. Now, it's not difficult to understand that if you have a lack of forgiveness in your heart, whether that's towards your spouse, towards your parents, towards your children, or your brother and sister in Christ, what's going to happen? I mean, your relationship with that person is going to be blocked, isn't it? I mean, it's not going to be healthy. There's not going to be that warmth and that intimacy that you long for in those kind of relationships. You may go through the motions, but there will not be that heart-to-heart fellowship, that joyful kind of intimacy that God really desires for us to share. One of the clearest places we see this in 1 John, we talked about this passage earlier, but John begins his epistle by saying, "What we've seen and heard we proclaim to you." For what reason? "That you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So our fellowship with each other is more, as I've said, than just social interaction. Our fellowship with each other grows out of our fellowship with God, and it's a spiritual interaction. It's a spiritual exchange. How is it maintained? Well, John says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, what happens? We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps us clean from all sin. So, again, it's staying current with God, being obedient to Him to forgive, but at the same time, keeping short accounts with other people and working through those things so that our relationship with other people is not blocked. But let's quickly move on to the rewarding results of forgiving, because it's so important to see this. First of all, when we forgive, we take the first essential step toward reconciling a broken relationship. Now, it's important to understand that forgiving or forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. It may lead to it, and it is the first step, but it's not the same. The two are not the same. That's because two people are involved. Even if you forgive, now think about this, the other person may not even be aware that they hurt you. Or what is also a very good possibility, they may never acknowledge that what they did was wrong, and it's quite possible that they may never, ever ask for your forgiveness. So this being the case, what are we going to do? Well, we need to go ahead and graciously take the first step of forgiving them. One example of forgiving in this way is Jesus Himself. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Beautiful, beautiful example. And that is so often the way it is. The other person has no idea how much their careless words or their thoughtless actions may have hurt us. A lot of times, that's the way it is. My wife, Linda, was deeply hurt a number of years ago by a person very close to her. Even though Linda is a spiritually mature woman and she seeks to be sensitive to the Lord and obedient to His word, she struggled deeply. Was hurt and did struggle for an extended period of time. She was praying daily about it, but she was not able to let it go for some time. And that's often how it is for us. So I don't want to minimize the hurt that comes in any way. But as Linda continued to pray and seek the Lord about it, He helped her to see some ways that she had hurt this person in the past. And so as she saw this, she wrote a letter expressing where she was wrong, but there was never any acknowledgement of the letter, nor any expression that she was forgiven, and that continues even to this day. There was also a time when she shared with this person how deeply Linda had been hurt, but there never again was any acknowledgement or confession of wrong on the part of the other person. But because forgiveness was in Linda's heart, she had taken that first step toward reconciliation of this important relationship. And that's what here's the way Scripture expresses it. If possible, so far as it depends on you, you don't have control over the other person, but as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so this is what Linda did. She continued to take the initiative in other ways in their relationship, and for two reasons. One, she wanted to be obedient to the Lord. Secondly, she wanted the other person to know how much she valued the relationship. As I said, she did it, all this without the other person ever confessing any wrong on her part. But I'll tell you what, Linda lives in peace, not in Ohio. She lives in peace out here in California and has a good relationship today because she dealt with her part of the problem. And when you forgive, you take that first step toward reconciliation. The other person, just like Jesus said, forgive them. They may not know what they do. They may not grasp it. They may not understand it. But we have that responsibility to forgive in our hearts. The famous Puritan preacher and author Thomas Watson gives this helpful expanded description of forgiveness. Just look at these words. Here's what he says involved when you really forgive. Resisting revenge, not returning evil for evil, wishing them well, grieving at their calamities, praying for their welfare, seeking reconciliation as it depends on you, coming to their aid in distress. This guy who lived back there in 1600s had a pretty good idea of what it was all about, didn't he? People must have been hurt back then, you think? Regardless of who it is who has hurt us, whether it was intentional or unintentional, our calling is to forgive. That's what Jesus taught throughout his ministry. I love this example. He just simply said, and when you stand praying, we prayed this morning, when you stand praying, forgive. I mean, that's really pretty simple, isn't it? While the father of the prodigal son in Luke 15 was surely hurt by his wayward son's actions when he left home, it's clear that forgiveness was in his heart long before the prodigal son ever came to his senses and returned back home asking for forgiveness. But when he saw him a great way off, what did he do? He ran and he embraced him. Forgiveness had been in his heart for a long, long time, even before the other person came to his senses. I mean, those of you who have parents, those of you who have children who are wayward right now and you're praying for them, I mean, what's in your heart? Forgiveness? You bet. Reconciliation, has that occurred yet? Maybe not. But you're waiting and you're willing to forgive, and one day, hopefully, that will occur. But then secondly, when we forgive, we reveal to others the power of Jesus Christ to completely transform our entire disposition. What is so beautiful to me about these two primary passages on forgiveness in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 is that a forgiving heart is but one of several very positive virtues that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought about in our lives because we've responded to his call and turned to him. And this is just the way it is when you think about it. When Jesus Christ changes our lives and we come to know him, he changes our entire disposition, our character, so that we are a new creation when that takes place. In Ephesians we read, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. I mean, that's kind of that dog-eat-dog kind of mentality out in the world. Let those things be gone, but instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and then forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's just so important to see that, and that's the way that's the way the Lord changes as he brings about this new disposition. We see it even more powerfully in Colossians 3. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of what? Now look at this list. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and then here it is, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I like that little phrase in there. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, you have the complaint department, you know, their complaint department. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, here's what you do. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And this entire paragraph speaks of that so beautifully. You see, when we forgive, we reveal to others the power of Jesus Christ to completely change our disposition. It's not natural, but it's supernatural. It's like the prophet Isaiah said, it's like beauty for ashes. Or it's like Robin Mart sings in one of my favorite songs, Lord, your mercy is so great that you look beyond our weakness, making purest gold out of miry clay, turning sinners into saints. I mean, that's what God does. He changes us. The third positive result very quickly is we demonstrate our gratitude to God for the gracious, complete forgiveness we have received in him. That's the truth that we celebrated earlier in communion this morning. We did so to again express our gratitude to God for the gracious, complete forgiveness we've received from the Lord. We used to sing a little song in our church back in Indiana. I don't know if you know it or not. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I did not pay. I needed someone to take my sin away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. My Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. You know that? You have to learn it. Sounds like the story that Jesus told, doesn't it? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sin away. Now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. My Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. The facts are, as John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, said, as I come to the end of my life, my memory is not very clear. But I do remember two things. I'm a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. Do you know about the forgiveness? Psalm 103, 10 through 12. Look at this. Now think about this as we prepare to close. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In fact, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Or in Colossians 2, when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I mean, is that good news? That sounds a lot like the gracious forgiveness the servant in Jesus' story received, doesn't it? But then finally, when we forgive, we display to a watching world the distinguishing mark by which all Christians are to be known. You would think, since forgiveness is being talked about, love would be in there somewhere, wouldn't you? The problem sometimes with the chapter divisions, you know, in the New Testament, or in the Bible for that matter, is that they weren't there originally. And so they were added later, hopefully, to, you know, so we can find our way around and say 4:32 and 5:1 and things like that. But when you continue on, I mean, here's the way it is. Right after Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you, the very next verse says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. How are we to be known? How did Jesus say we're going to be known? By love, by loving each other. Is forgiveness part of that? Absolutely, it is. Let's pray. Father, it's incredible, your forgiveness. It's so incredible. It's grace to have been forgiven, all that we've been forgiven, to be completely cleansed and pure, and to not have you hold any record against us, that you don't take into account the wrong suffered because of your great love and mercy and grace and forgiveness to us. Help us now then, as your people, to say, yes, I am thankful. Yes, I do want to demonstrate that you've changed my life. I want to forgive others in the same way that I have been forgiven. Lord, whoever among us today is struggling with some issue in his or her life, young person, mom or dad, whoever, single, whoever it may be, help us, Lord, to respond to you and be forgiving even as we have been forgiven. In your name we pray, amen. Let's stand together and sing the song we've been singing here about our pilgrim journey that we're on.